The vision is, it's Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one through whom everything was created and for whom everything was created. He was before all things. He holds all things together. He has first place in everything. The fullness of God dwells in him, and he is the head of the church. The vision is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Which honestly is a more interesting, the vision is Jesus, is maybe just a more interesting, even soul-poking way to say that for every faith-filled person and for the local community of faith-filled people, the church, Jesus is the center of life. But as we stated last week, that saying, the vision is Jesus, is vague. What does it change? What are the tangible things that we'll do with our lives and with this organization? What's the goal? How do we become the vision of Jesus? So at the end of last week, I gave you a preview of what we're talking about heading into this week, and I want to start diving into those sayings. I gave you two sayings. First one is mending hearts, making disciples, magnifying Christ. And in a few weeks, we're going to start on the second one, following Jesus in our hearts, homes, and neighborhoods. But for today, I want to talk about mending hearts. It's a saying that I've held close for a few years now. I've mentioned parts of it in preaching, and it's been part of our church logo for quite a while. But up until now, it's just kind of been there. In fact, there was a time when it was just the first four words, mending hearts, making disciples. And I had a gentleman come and talk to me in the early days of our church who was frustrated with our church. He was battling some things, and we talked about them, but as we talked, he became increasingly frustrated and eventually lashed out a little bit. And he said, "You haven't mended my heart at all." Thanks, Jesse. "You haven't mended my heart at all." After that comment, I let those words sit on the back burner for a little while. Still on the logo, still mentioned every so often, but I had to wrestle a little bit with the Lord. And eventually, what I realized is this: the problem wasn't necessarily the words. The problem wasn't the aim of those words. The problem was that those words could imply, if we aren't careful, that somehow we were promising to do only what Jesus can do. These three things are not representative of any ministries that we're looking to start. They're not activities with a time and a place. And in a lot of ways, they're not even things that we do. What they describe is the work of Jesus. Mending hearts, making disciples, magnifying Christ. The work that I hope will happen and has been happening through our church. So today I do want to talk about mending hearts specifically. And it's funny because I've had a lot of you comment over the years how the sermon matched so closely to what was happening in your home. You've accused me of invading your privacy and having cameras or audio listening devices in your house. I promise I am not that good. But mending hearts has been on the sermon plan for a couple of months now. And I certainly did not know when I planned it what this week would hold. But here we are talking about mending hearts. In a week when so many hearts among us are hurting. We're carrying heavy feelings and we're working to help shoulder the load for people we love as we understand that there are homes in our church that feel very different today than they did a week ago, carrying questions and responsibilities that they didn't expect to be carrying. And maybe more than usual, this week reminds us that people do not walk through the doors of this building with everything put together, whether that be a guest or a longtime member. Folks that have been here for years, how many of you have figured out how to put everything together? Yeah, that's what I thought. You're all a hot mess just like me, all right? Woo! So the question I want to ask today is, what does Jesus do with broken people? What does Jesus do with broken people? Luke records a moment that tells us what Jesus does. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, we read this. Jesus, he came to Nazareth and where he had been brought up, and that means where he grew up, right? As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." What Jesus reads comes out of Isaiah chapter 61. And I want you to remember Peter's confession from last week, where he said, "You, O Jesus, are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And what we're reading today is an Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah and what he was promised to do and what Jesus does in fact do. God appointed Jesus to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives. He came to give sight to the blind, to free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I want you to notice this about each of these statements. They all begin with brokenness. They all begin with brokenness. Jesus came to preach to the poor. He came to proclaim to those who were captive. He was called to the blind, to the oppressed, to those who did not have favor. Which is to say that Jesus was appointed to draw near to those who are broken. I don't think that's human instinct. Sure, some of us want to help others and we feel sympathy for others when they are down on their luck or in a sticky situation or they've experienced a death in their family. Luke wrote his gospel with an emphasis on the poor and the downtrodden. That's why he uses this language. He wants to bring them hope. But also, Jesus' words are full of deeper meaning. Remember the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Is not wickedness and sin the greatest oppressor that we'll ever face? Does it not hold us captive? Does it not keep us from seeing the kingdom of heaven? The wickedness and sin that lurks and fights back in us often isolates us and keeps us from God's reconciling grace, the ultimate form of God's favor. We joke about it, but it's so real, right? The angel and the devil on either shoulder. When you have a decision to make, they're both in your ear saying, "I know this is the right thing to do, but you should really do this," right? That's the sin and wickedness that lurks within you. And while we may be able to deal with another person's sin and wickedness for a time, it will often wear on us, doesn't it? It becomes too burdensome for us. We get burned trying to offer our support, advice, or tangible help, to the point maybe where we even end up backing away from brokenness entirely when we see it. Not only that, we let experience be a greater teacher, losing the vision of Jesus, losing the truth of Jesus, losing the grace of Jesus. The vision is an experience or worldly wisdom. The vision is Jesus. So we decide, because we allow experience to be the greatest teacher, that we're not going to move toward brokenness any longer because it didn't do any good in the first place. Because I have my own burdens to carry. Maybe even because God didn't come alongside, he didn't come through in that moment. But Jesus had an appointment with the broken. He was appointed by God for the broken. He came specifically for them. He refused to back away from them. Public opinion couldn't keep Jesus from the restoration that he carried within him. Over and over, Jesus chooses to go to the broken. And this becomes incredibly important for us to notice about him as we pursue what it looks like to have the vision of Jesus and to be the vision of Jesus. That broken as I may be, Jesus has chosen to move toward me, not away from me. For some of you here today, I think that you really need to hear that. You're a wound up ball of guilt, anxiety, anger. Maybe there's even despair lurking inside of you. And that wickedness, that sin inside of you wants to tell you that you have to fix what's broken before you step foot inside of this place and participate in this gathering, before you can go to the Lord in prayer or open up His Word to see the promises that are there. But Jesus never said that. He never implied that. He never said, clean yourself up, and once you're clean enough, I'll come to you. No. Jesus moves toward broken people. That's what he does. Tuesday night, just about asleep. Like, my eyes were doing the heavy thing, right? And I watch videos to help me fall asleep on this thing here, right? And have my headphones in so it doesn't bother my wife. And so I'm falling asleep to some random thing, and my watch buzzed. It was just after midnight. So technically it was Wednesday, but it was Diane. It was Terry's wife. My phone hadn't rung, but she had left a voicemail, and that came through. And within the span of an hour from that time, I was sitting in a hospital room with a woman who was grappling with the sudden loss of her husband. I haven't been in that particular situation very much. And we've only known Terry for about a year, and I haven't had the privilege of getting to know Diane much at all before this. So even as I was sorting through my own feelings, because I had just had lunch with Terry a week ago Thursday, you know, and he was just here. We had a really nice conversation after church. And the thing that kept going through my mind was, what can words really accomplish in this moment? But I have to say, it was a privilege to be seated next to Diane beside Terry's bed. We'd say a few things back and forth, and she would share maybe a quick story or talk about what they had hoped to do that now is kind of, you know, it's part of the grief process, right, is wrestling with the new reality. And we'd say a few things back and forth as we sat with Terry, and then it'd be silent for a while. Then a few more words, and then more silence. And there was something sacred about that. Like, I know, at least before I got into ministry, I was afraid of those rooms. And I know that a lot of people feel that way. But there was something really sacred about that. And in some ways, I long for each of you to have that experience. But it was somber, but it wasn't without some laughter, too. Apparently, Terry and Diane had been listening to my sermon from last Sunday and earlier that day. And she broke one of those silences saying, "You only work 1 hour a week, huh?" There was a beautiful irony in that moment, you know, 2 a.m. at the hospital, this monumentous moment. And I don't mean to be on a soapbox or tell you stories for the sake of telling stories. I guess what I'm trying to get at here is that nothing was going to fix those circumstances in that moment. Nothing. Church, mending hearts is more than fixing circumstances. I want to go back to Scripture again here. Psalm 147, verse 3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds." Jesus moves toward the brokenhearted. The wound doesn't gross Jesus out. Death doesn't gross Jesus out. It doesn't make him afraid or make him weak in the knees. And that is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Like, I am so grateful for our doctors and our nurses who the sight of blood doesn't bother them. Because if not for them, we could not have the surgeries, we could not have the shots, we could not have the medical procedures that save so many lives, right? But there's another truth here that we might be tempted to overlook. Scripture does not promise a life without wounds. Scripture does not promise a life without wounds. Jesus may, in fact, change circumstances. We do see him do that at times, as evidenced by testimonies that are in this very room. But when we first got word from the doctor that they were having trouble getting Terry's heart restarted, Diane and I immediately prayed. Soon as that door shut, we immediately prayed. We prayed that God would bring back a pulse, that his heart would restart. And just a few moments later, after that, he was gone. Whether or not Jesus decides to alter what's in front of us, Jesus' work of restoration goes deeper than simply rearranging our circumstances. The peace that surpasses all understanding does not come from out there. He goes to work in something deeper than circumstances. And one of the deepest places Jesus carries his restoring works is into the human heart. That heart includes all sorts of wounds and desires. It's our loyalties and our fears. It's our grief and even where we put our hope. It's the wickedness that lurks and drives our sin. The mending that Jesus does is from the inside out, because it's from within the heart that evil thoughts and actions come. Jesus said, I don't know. My mind is fried, so I don't know who said it right now. But out of the mouth, the heart speaks, right? We pray, long, hope, even try to fix what is outside of us. Church, because the outside is easier to regulate than what's inside. And Jesus is going after the source. He's going after the source. Jesus begins his transforming work where no law, no institution, or human effort can reach deeply enough. He's going after the human heart. And as hardened hearts are mended, as hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh governed by the Spirit of God, people are compelled then to turn away from their wicked ways. They repurpose weapons into plows. They stop searching for what divides and comes together for the good of our King and his people. And so the invitation isn't to buy into an ideology or a worldview. It's not to join a tribe or a church and that community will make sure that you don't have any more wounds. The invitation has always been and still remains Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Man, notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say fix yourself. He doesn't say read the Bible. He doesn't say toughen up. He says come to me. Wherever you are, come to me. Whether you're in church or driving down the road, if you're in the middle of hiding or in the shower trying to wash off the guilt through the tears and through the holes in the wall, come to me. When you're weary and you are burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. Church, please understand what's happening in this invitation. The promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, the image of the invisible God, the one who is reconciling the world through, He has come to this world, has been historically recorded for you to know, has sent God's Spirit to be your counselor, to point you toward this Jesus, to convict you, to move toward Jesus. So that your heart can rest. Everybody take a deep breath in. Breathe out. The work of the Scriptures that record the work of God and His Son and the Spirit, the triune God. Yes, it's a rescue mission for the world. But it's going to happen one heart at a time. As people are drawn to King Jesus. So that your heart can rest. So that others' hearts can rest. The sin can be dealt with and where the chains don't fall off immediately, His grace is sufficient for you. He'll meet with you in your anger. He'll meet with you in your tears. He'll meet with you in the middle of your sin even. It doesn't scare Him. But there's even more to that invitation. Notice what Jesus says. He says, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn from me. Learn from me. Learn to live a new way. And that is not without its own blessing. There are two promises here in these verses, church. I want you to see this. There's rest upon rest. And so first Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. That's one promise. He'll give you an initial burst of rest when you come to Him. And then He says, learn from me and you will find rest for your souls. Give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. Teach a man how to fish, he'll eat for a lifetime, right? Teach a man how to live within the kingdom bounds that God has set up, and he is going to find God's blessing. He's going to find God's life. He's going to find a new way to live that is going to bring about a peace that surpasses all understanding. It will find rest. And so the mending of the heart happens when we remain close enough to Jesus to learn a new way of living. As we abide in Him, as we trust in Him enough to learn what it is to walk in grace and to live in truth. So if the vision really is Jesus, if we are becoming a people whose hearts are being mended, we will see the evidence come through in two different ways. First, we will be a people who draw near to Jesus. A people whose lives are changing as we learn new ways to live. Over time, we should become a more restful people. Because that's the twofold promise. We'll not only receive rest, but we'll also find it. And I need to say, maybe today you just need to hear that. Jesus is moving toward you. Your heart may need mending right now. Grief is prevalent in this room. Maybe you're angry or tired in a way that sleep is not fixing. Maybe there's sin that you've been hiding, shame that you've been carrying, or something in your life that feels like it's just kind of come undone. So for today, this is where the sermon stops for you. And I know you're all looking at your watch. I am too, going, whoa, because I'm about done. This is where the sermon stops for you. Right now, you need the rest that Jesus gives. And his invitation is still, come to me. Let him meet you there. Let him bandage what is wounded. Stay close enough to him to learn from him. Let him begin doing in you what you cannot do for yourself. Period. Full stop. But the second evidence that we will see as a people is that we will be a people who move toward broken people just like Jesus. Yesterday morning, I sat with the Ludwig family right here where the chairs are set up. As we talked about Lila and reminisced and planned, and even in their grief and the weight of the responsibilities that they're all carrying, at the end the conversation shifted. What can we do for the other families this week? How can we be there? How can we help? What can we provide? What can we take care of? How can we move toward them? As we face our own brokenness and we see Jesus unafraid to show up in the midst of it all, we become people who are less afraid of the brokenness that is around us. We're not going to be able to fully mend anyone's heart. It's not our job to fix what sin is broken. I need you to hear that this morning. It's not your job to fix what sin has broken. Do I need to say it a third time? Because Carolyn's the only one that said amen on that. You need to let Jesus do. You are not a savior. I lived that lie for a while. I can't save you. I can't mend your heart. I can point you to the one who can, though. I can move towards you, and you can move toward brokenness. We don't have to have the perfect words. We don't even have to know how the story is going to turn out, but we can be a community who shows people the way to the one who does the mending. We can move toward them as we move toward Jesus. We can sit in the hospital room, as terrifying as that might be. We can show up at the funeral and just offer one additional hug. We can make the phone call. We can offer a meal. We can listen even when it's awkwardly silent. We can tell the truth graciously. We can forgive. Everybody say, oh, we can forgive. And we can stay present when someone's mess becomes inconvenient. And when loving broken people costs us something, we know where to bring our wounds. Circle back to the beginning a little bit. Everyone who walks through these doors is carrying brokenness of some kind. And everyone who walks down the sidewalk in front of your house is carrying brokenness of some kind. And everyone who stands in front of you at the line at the store is carrying brokenness of some kind. And churches and church leaders are carrying brokenness of some kind. And children are carrying brokenness, maybe not fully formed yet, maybe just in those little annoyances, but they're carrying brokenness of some kind. If we're going to be the vision of Jesus, it cannot be instinct to back away from brokenness. Because Jesus didn't back away from it. And so whether it be living in your heart or in the hearts of others, we are going to be people where the vision is Jesus. And we're going to take all of that, whether we own it or somebody else does, we're going to take it to Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I, Jesus will give you rest. And so when everyone else backs away, we move closer. When somebody else is hurting, we show up. When someone else is wandering, we point them home. When life gets messy and we forget that Jesus moved toward us, or we don't forget that Jesus moved toward us in our mess. We cannot carry people all the way to wholeness, but we can carry people toward Jesus. Because Jesus does the mending, we do the moving. That's the end of my notes. I know, shocked, right? It's been a week. And I sense God wants to say something else, but I don't know what that is this morning. So maybe I'll have an addendum here before we get to communion after we sing a song or two. But I would love for you to just reflect on, what does it mean that Jesus mends my heart? Jesus drew near in brokenness. And so because of that, I can draw near to brokenness. Some of you are afraid of your own. We can't be the vision of Jesus if you're not taking that to Jesus.